12, please. Exodus 12. The focus here is the Passover lamb. You may remember that there is an apparent conflict between the synoptic writers and John on when the Passover was at Jesus' time. Mark says, for example, that when it was, speaking of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. So that makes it appear like that was the Passover meal. John says that it came, that the Passover was coming soon. And I think there's a, Colin Humphreys has done some careful research that helps me resolve this. I believe there were two calendars in operation then. And so indeed, the Last Supper was a Passover by the Essene calendar. So Jesus did celebrate that Passover with his disciples, and I do believe that Jesus was the Passover lamb and died at Passover based on the Judean calendar at that point. So let's focus now on the inauguration of the Passover lamb and the feast. Exodus 12, verse 1. I'll read out of the ESV. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of its raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt, that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Now skip down to verse 21. That was the Lord speaking to Moses. Now Moses calls the elders. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did.
I greet you all in the name of the one who said, "This do in remembrance of me." As you probably know, there are many different directions you can go on a communion message, looking at the story or the narrative of Christ's death. I was led to go to Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer talks about Jesus Christ. And so if you care to, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer wanted the people to know how superior the new covenant is to the old. We call it the Book of Better Things. And so I've entitled today's message, "Jesus Christ, the Superior Sacrifice." Now, if you care to, you can follow along as I read in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 31. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Jesus Christ, the superior sacrifice. We see the Hebrew writer here kind of jumping back and forth and saying, okay, this is how it was in the Old Covenant, but here is what we have now. One of the things that we see come up again and again is that people have a sin problem. And in the Old Covenant, they had a way of dealing with it. But he also says that in the New Covenant, we have a way of dealing with it as well. So we could propose that man's greatest problem is sin. We are by nature sinners, and by our choices, we prove that our nature is sinful. You may have heard the phrase, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. I believe that's a true statement. We sin because we are sinners. We have what we call the sin nature. And that is something that we have been dealt with from, we believe, the beginning when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the fruit. So we see the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was based on the fact that man is sinful. But instead of just covering for it and repeating it over and over, we needed a solution. As good as the Old Covenant was, because God gave it. I want to be careful lest you think that somehow because the New Covenant is superior, that somehow we scoff at the Old Covenant. No, they were doing what God had asked of them. And yet, as verse 1 would indicate, it was the image of the things. So a shadow is another word we could say. And we know that anytime you see a shadow, the shadow is just a vague substance, so to speak. You know that there has to be something of substance that gives the shadow. And so that is how we view the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, is that it was a shadow. And so when there's a shadow, we look to see what is the substance. The substance we believe and we know today is Jesus Christ. So God knew that when he instituted it. But that was because he knew someday the substance and not the shadow would come and finish the task. In Leviticus 4, several verses there, 20, 26, 31, and 35, I'll not read them. But this in the law there, it speaks of sins that individuals in the congregation did in ignorance. And then it goes on to say that they will be forgiven. This would be what we call a judicial forgiveness, which means that they did what the law required, but it did nothing to remove the sin. The annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was a constant reminder that the sin problem wasn't really taken care of. If it were, there would have been no need of repeating it. The blood of bulls and goats, as it says in verse 4, could cover sin and postpone judgment, but it could never put a once-for-all atonement into place. That is why Jesus came. Then in verse 5 and 7, we see the Hebrew writer quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And I will read that now. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God, my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So we see this was a foretelling of Jesus' incarnation, which was to fulfill the Old Covenant and usher in the New Covenant. And interestingly, where Hebrews says, but a body hast thou prepared for me at the end of verse 5, that phrase is replaced with, mine ears hast thou opened in Psalm 40. And I found this interesting that opened ears would seem to indicate a body ready to serve. And that speaks very much of our Lord coming as a servant, as a man who said, I don't need a reputation. He put down his reputation and became a servant and was made like unto men. Now I'd like to focus in on verse 6 and verse 8. What does the phrase, God had no pleasure in them, mean? So we could look at this and say, God, you asked them, you told them, you commanded it, that if you sin, you need to go to the temple or to the tabernacle, you need to offer a sacrifice for the sin that you have committed. So I would like to look at this. If he doesn't desire that, then what does God desire? And that's my first point. So what does God desire? If he doesn't desire offerings and sacrifices, then what does he desire? So if God instituted these burnt offerings and sacrifices, why would he have no pleasure in them? The answer I've come up with is that God wanted obedience out of a sincere heart. I believe, because I'm human, and because I know that the children of Israel were human, that it would have been possible to do this just as a ritual. Okay, I've messed up. You go to the priest. But there's nothing that has changed in my heart. It is merely a ritual that I do because God told me to do it. But I believe what God wanted was obedience out of a sincere heart. I believe that is what God means by not having pleasure in them. You all may recall Samuel coming to Saul after he claimed that we have killed all of the Amalekites and I've done what the Lord has asked of me. Samuel says, I think I hear some sheep and some cattle. What's up with that? And Samuel says, Saul says, the people wanted to bring these things back. But wait, there's a reason here. We are going to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. Doesn't that sound just really logical? I mean, even though we were supposed to kill them off, but can't you see that this would be a good thing? Samuel comes back to Saul and says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I believe here we see the heart of God. You may have had some good intentions about what you did, but I wanted obedience, and you missed it. So what is it that God desired in the Old Testament? As I said earlier, I believe he wanted obedience from a sincere heart. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Is it any different in the New Testament? Well, let's read from John. John 14:15 through 17. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then in John 15, we also have these words from verses 9 and 10. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." I find it interesting to see a thread that Laverne and I didn't collaborate on. He spoke on the love of God. And here we see that I'm also bringing this in. I believe God has always been the most concerned about heart attitude and less about what we can do for him. God desires our heart in relationship. And I see, I believe, a common thread in humanity. Can I say that I see Saul in me? Of rather hiding sin in my heart and saying, but God, I have this to offer to you. It's so easy to get caught up in religious activities and acts of service instead of seeing our redemption as primarily a restoration of relationship with God. And I believe the importance of understanding God's love for us is that in relationship, when there is love in a relationship, it takes things from a have to a want to. Just for example, you know, I may be in town and the thought comes to me, oh yeah, if I want to be a good husband, I should probably stop and get flowers for my wife because I know she enjoys that. Okay, so that's a have to. It's kind of like, okay, I know in my mind, I know what is expected of me. Well, fortunately, I can say that that doesn't enter my mind. I'm like, you know what? I feel like getting flowers for my wife today. Why? Because there's a love relationship. I believe the same is true when we come into a relationship with God, where we learn to know his heart, we learn to know that he loves us. And in that love, it takes these commandments that he asks of us from a have to a want to. Why? Because that is how relationships work. The more we love someone, the less it is work to try to have to please the other person. But rather we bask in the love of the other person. So what does God desire? He desires our heart. He desires a relationship with us. And he desires obedience, but that obedience doesn't have to be this one step after the other of just like, oh, I have to obey God because he asked that of me. But rather it is, God, you are my Father. You have done so much for me. I want to follow you. I want to obey you. You see the difference? Moving on. The Hebrew writer then focuses on what Christ came to do. Jesus' primary responsibility while here on earth was to do the will of the Father. And from this context, we could say the will of the Father was to usher in the new covenant. Now, there's many things that were the will of the Father. But as we look at this context, it's obvious that that was his will. Through Christ's offering, we are sanctified or set apart. We are made holy. And what a contrast that is from the ceremonial cleansings needed in the Old Covenant. So there, be instituted by God, you would go through ritual and you would go through sacrifice, and God would say, now you are clean. Jesus Christ came, he has set us apart unto himself, and we can be clean. Looking at verses 11 to 18 then, we see him contrasting the old and the new covenant. And we can just get a glimpse of some of the things of how he compares it. So in the old covenant, we had thousands of priests who served versus one priest, Jesus Christ. We have the old priest continually standing. From what I read of the work of this priest, it was standing most of the day. But here we see that Jesus Christ sat down. What does that indicate? Standing indicates that the work isn't done. Sitting down means the work is complete. We have repeated offerings versus a once-for-all offering. We have the ineffective offerings that only covered sin versus the effective sacrifice that completely removes sin. Now I'd like to move to my second point. So what changes do we see in the new covenant? In verses 15 and 16, we see a quote from the Old Testament in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So what changes do we see in the new covenant? Well, one, in the old covenant, God's law was written on stone. There was a lot of formality to go through to make yourself right with God. You sin, you bring a lamb or something without blemish, and you bring it to the priest, and he sacrifices it, and now that covers your wrongdoing. I believe the Holy Spirit is the big difference maker between the two covenants. And it is my belief that God wanted relationship with his people in both covenants. But he makes it much more possible in the new. God's plan is that through relationship with him, his laws are in our hearts. And because we live out of our hearts, we are changed from the inside out. Think of it this way. You have, in the old covenant, you have external laws, so to speak, and you meet those laws externally. Now, I said earlier that God, in the Old Testament, I believe, desired obedience from a sincere heart. So yes, he was concerned about their hearts. But the system just tended towards what happens externally. So that changes now because he says now, instead of the law being written on stone, it is now written in your hearts. And as Jesus indicated, what's in our heart will come out. So what better place for the Lord to write his law than in our heart? And I believe that is what we would call transformation. Our heart is transformed. We do choose to discipline ourselves, and we choose the right, but now it is not just outward compliance, but done because of relationship. I believe the closeness of our relationship with God is going to depend on whether we believe we can trust him. Think about any earthly relationship you have. How open are you in trusting someone if you're not quite sure about the person? Can I trust this person? If I confide the inner part of my heart to this person, can I trust them? I think it's pretty universal. If we don't trust a person, we are going to guard our heart. The same, I believe, is true for God. I will open my heart to God if I think I can trust him. Now, the question isn't, is God trustworthy? We all know the correct answer to that. But you know what? If you're like me, your heart doesn't always say God is trustworthy. So what we tend to do is we go from our head and we say, heart, you need to trust God because he's trustworthy. And yet, what did I say we live out of? Our heart. It isn't as simple as your head telling your heart that you need to trust God. There is a reason the heart believes what it does, and we do well to understand why it believes that and address it at that level. So it is saying, God, what is my heart saying about you? Because just stuffing it with information and saying, God is trustworthy, God is trustworthy, doesn't change the heart. It may change it a fraction. But at a deep level is when we understand why is it that my heart is saying, I can't trust God. And allowing God to minister to that so that we come to the place where our hearts is able to say, yes, God is trustworthy. And the reason we want to go there is because God desires our hearts. He desires that we are open and communicate with him about what's going on in here. Again, comes back to that relationship that God desires for us. I was struck with the one song. You know, the songwriter says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine?" We think, as humans, we think, well, the bigger the present, the more the love, right? Well, God would say, "The nature's mine already. You can't give something big enough for me." And yet, what does he want? Something small, we might say, and that's our heart. Demands my soul, my life, my all. Isn't it amazing that of all the big gifts that we could give God, the one that's most important to him is our heart? And these thoughts on the heart, I just urge you, you know, if you find in your heart that you feel like you can't trust God, don't walk the journey alone. Talk to someone who you trust. And find healing. Find the reason why your heart can't trust. And that is what I appreciate so much about this body. Is I have sensed that people are okay with us being honest. Moving on to verse 18 in Hebrews, chapter 10. Verse 18 says this, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Verse 18 is an interesting verse. Remission has the idea of forgiveness or deliverance. So another way to say it would be that if our sins are forgiven, then we no longer need to offer sacrifices for them. Oh, that clarifies it. If they're taken care of, there's no more offering that needs to happen. No more sacrifice that needs to happen. Moving on to verses 19 through 25. We now move to how the superior sacrifice opens the way to God. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." The word boldness could be better translated confidence. I think there is kind of a negative connotation to boldness, almost like a forwardness. Confidence gives more of a rest. I have confidence to come to God. We are now invited to enter the Holy of Holies because of Jesus Christ. The new and living way we enter could also mean it is recent or it is fresh. The Christians at that time were called followers of the way. And it is a living way because Jesus rose from the dead and lives to make intercession for us. Jesus' body was torn at Calvary. When he died, the veil in the temple was torn as well. You all know, we believe that the veil was like 4 inches thick. So it took an incredibly powerful act of God, at least from a human standpoint, to rip that. But there again, a beautiful example, and I think it, I mean, we look at it and say it's a good example, but can you imagine being a Jew at that time, coming into the temple, and all of a sudden it's like the Holy of Holies is open, and you're like, I think you would run out of there scared. The veil represented a tangible barrier for the high priest to keep from going in there except once a year. With the veil removed and Christ having sprinkled the mercy seat with his blood, we now have access at any time of any day. Now I'd like to move on to looking at God's three invitations in the words, "Let us." "Let us draw near" is the first one. In order for us to draw near, there are prerequisites for us to meet. They seem to be sincerity, confidence, and purity. Now, it's not clear to me, and maybe it is, how do we come? Do we come with those things, and then once we're there, he purifies us. I believe sincerity is an important aspect of coming to him. The Hebrew writer says we can have confidence. I would like to think that purity happens once we've been there. This stands in contrast to the fear and carefulness in which Old Testament saints approached God and the priests. This again speaks to me of God's desire for us to draw near in relationship to him. As we draw near to God, our sins and failures become very clear, and we will want to confess them to clear anything that stands in the way of our relationship. This reminds me of a conversation that we had at Calvary Bible School in the teacher study. Joe Mollett, who has done extensive study into the Jewish culture, said it's a part of the fabric of Jews to be ready to admit, to confess when they are shown they're wrong. It's just immediate. I was like, wow, that doesn't sound like me. I consider it, I ponder it, and I wonder if I've done wrong, And then I wonder if I felt enough remorse for it for God to accept me. I believe that this drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith has something for us to say to us. Are we ready to repent when God shows us something? And can I say immediate? Because I believe we come just as we are, but we leave very different when we truly encounter God in relationship. But there are times, and I'm sure some of you can identify with this, where I feel like, well, I have to at least show some remorse for what I did, or God won't be pleased with me. Isn't the focus then on me? Rather than saying, God, thank you for showing me that, and I confess it, I repent. And we leave from our encounter with God a different person. The next invitation is, let us hold fast. What are we to hold fast to? King James would say confession, profession of our faith. Other translations would actually say confession of our hope. Hold fast has the idea of perseverance, which means we have a responsibility in our walk with God. You know, we receive salvation by faith and we walk by faith. Hope is the result of unwavering faith in a God who is always faithful. And our hope goes ahead to Christ's return and to heaven, where we know everything will be made right. So my question to you, so what is holding you back from unwavering faith in God? See, our hope hinges on our belief in the trustworthiness of God. And as I talked about earlier, this is something that needs to be dealt with at a heart level, not just intellectually. But if we long for hope, it is based in the faith or the trust that we have in God. The third invitation then is, let us consider one another. Fellowship with God is not to be selfish. God intends that our fellowship with him is to be one of giving more than we receive. The word stir up has the idea of encouraging someone to do something. So we are to provoke, as what the King James would say, but I believe other translations would say, stir up love and good works. If the Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to the Old Covenant because of persecution, the writer's admonition to encourage love and good works would have been timely. In times of persecution, meeting together and encouraging one another is of utmost importance, that people not lose heart and forsake God. A strong motivator for corporate worship and encouragement and exhortation is the fact of Jesus' return. It says, as ye see the day approaching. I trust that our church gatherings leave people returning home with a desire to continue being faithful to God. What better place than fellow brothers and sisters to receive encouragement to continue on in our faith journey? And as important as preaching is, I believe some of the most powerful work of God happens afterward in our fellowship. We may be challenged from the word, but sometimes it's that encouraging word from a brother or a sister afterwards that was really what we needed that day. Verses 26 to 31 then. Jesus' sacrifice is the only sufficient means for us to come to God. If we reject that and sin willfully, then there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. A better reading would say, for if we willfully go on sinning, there is no more sacrifice for sin. See, the law, and this was interesting to me, if I understand right, the law had no sacrifice for deliberate and willful sin. In fact, these sins were usually dealt with by punishment or death. Now we see David is an example of this, of someone who sinned willfully, but we read him pleading for God's mercy in Psalm 51. I believe God heard his prayer because he offered the sacrifice of a broken heart. See, if David would have, I don't know, this is conjecture, but if David would have just come and said, oh God, I've failed, I'll offer this burnt offering, I'm not sure, unless it would have been mixed with a broken heart. But we do know from Psalm 51 that it does seem that David, and we know that David was a man after God's own heart. I believe God heard his prayer because he offered the sacrifice of a broken heart. Otherwise, he would have deserved to die according to the law. There is something about understanding the finality of the end that can help us walk as we should walk. And we see this in the end of the reading here. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If someone rejected the law of Moses, there were dire consequences if it was confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much more will the consequences be of those who reject Christ's offering and trample it underfoot? And I want you to understand the context of this. God has offered his grace through the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer says, vengeance is mine. And who is he talking about that vengeance is reserved for? It's those who trample underfoot the grace of God. So I don't want to put a fear of God in here that says, I just have to measure up exactly right or he's going to reject me. No, the context of this is those who trample underfoot the work of Christ by bringing grace. In conclusion, Jesus is the superior sacrifice for our sin need. There was no way we could be good enough, but Jesus offered a way through grace for us to enter into relationship with him. As we read in Hebrews, we dare not take that sacrifice lightly, or we trample on it, and there are dire consequences for that. As we partake of the emblems that remind us of his great sacrifice today, for us, may our hearts be filled with gratitude that we can be called his children. That is the privilege we have. He says we can be his children. We don't trample under the grace of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We receive it for ourselves. And like I said earlier, we come as we are. It is in his presence that he changes us. It's not me trying to make so that I measure up and then I come to his presence. So it's coming as I am. And in his presence, he changes us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our gracious Father, we come to you today grateful for Jesus Christ, who is the superior sacrifice. Lord, your word says the blood of bulls and of goats could never bring forgiveness of sins, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb. Lord, I just pray that you would be honored today as we partake of these emblems in remembrance of you, Jesus, that perfect sacrifice. Thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, and I pray, Father, that our hearts in gratitude would respond in saying, I cooperate with you in what you're wanting to do in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Julian, for leading us in